Savior, what joys express. His eyes are mercy, his word is rest. For each tomorrow, for yesterday, there is a Savior who lights our way. Are there burdens in your heart? Is your past a memory that binds you? Is there some pain that you've carried far too long? Then strengthen your heart with His and He's forgiven you. There is a Savior. What joys express. His eyes are mercy. His word is rest.
Thank you. Let's dismiss the juniors to junior church. For the rest of us, if you would take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter. This is the day in our church when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you're aware of how we do it. We celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. Once a quarter, we do it in the morning service, and twice a quarter, we do it in the evening service. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is, of course, the key chapter in the Bible about the Lord's Supper. And I just want to focus today in an aspect that's found in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm reading this morning from the New King James, or from the King James Version of the Bible. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, meaning condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He says the reason why you need to pay special attention to the observance of the Lord's table is that God pays special attention to it. He watches carefully, so you should watch carefully. And there are two bases for God finding you guilty in your participation. The first would be if you were unsaved and participated. God says, this is a testimony. When you partake of this, you're telling everybody, Christ died for me, I've been born again, His blood paid for my sins, I know this. If you partake and you don't know that to be true, then what you're doing is you're violating a very sacred testimony. You're saying, I don't care what Christ did, I think I can do what I want to do. He also says that those of you who are born-again believers, to whom he was addressing at Corinth, okay, that was his audience, a church, you have to partake in a worthy fashion. So how can I, who am a born-again believer, who have a right to this table, who can't be condemned as an unbeliever, how can I face guilt? He says, if you don't discern the Lord's body. Okay. The word discern means to separate, to sift out. It implies an ability to look at something and make a judgment. It is indeed discernment that our nation is most lacking in today. We are the best informed and the least discerning group of individuals, I think, in the history of our nation. We know more about more, but have such inability to separate things, to discern and to say, this belongs over here and this belongs over here. We've been so overwhelmed with information, so overwhelmed with possibilities and things we can do, so completely inundated that we lack that ability to say, no, let's separate out and make sure of what we're talking about. This belongs here and this belongs here. God says, I don't care what goes on in society, as a church, discernment is a crucial issue, particularly discerning the Lord's body. This is an interesting book when it comes to body. There are several key words in this book, one of those words being love. One of those words being no, Paul's constant refrain. What, don't you know? I thought you knew everything, and you don't know this, and you don't know that. Several key words in this book, but one of the key words is body. And that word has many references. Paul talks about his own body. He says, I'm not with you. I'm absent in the body, but I'm present in spirit. Paul says in this book, I keep my own body under subjection. He spends a whole chapter talking about the resurrection body. But on the other hand, there is also in this book an enormous emphasis on the Lord's body. Okay? And it's interesting, as we look at this passage, we see that there are two distinct meanings that overlap. I mean, two meanings, if you look at them horizontally, are two different meanings for the Lord's body. But when looked in another perspective, they overlap and you can see them the same. One, Lord's body, refers to the physical body of Christ that suffered on the cross. For example, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Obviously, talking about the body of Christ on the cross. However, if you look at the next chapter, the word body, and specifically the Lord's body, has to do with the church. So many references to it, but he says in verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, a human body, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body. He says, I don't care if it's your finger, if it's your toe, if it's your spleen, or if it's what's between your ear, large or small, he says, it's still one body. So is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles. He said, the body of Christ, which is the church. And by the way, as you move down through this, there is another application of it, and that's the local church. This body of believers in this room is simply a local, regional, area manifestation of the body of Christ, which is the church. We are not some unique element to ourselves. We are just in this point in place what you can see of a huge, vast number of believers worshiping God all over this world, and by the way, which also includes believers who've died. Now, we have very little connection with all those other believers. Okay? They're not in the same room as us. They don't follow the same bylaws as us. Believers worshiping God all over this planet and other local churches, our connection with them is limited. My connection with the believers who've gone on ahead is quite limited, and I trust yours is too. I've not spoken with them, not seen them in quite a while, and don't expect any imminent messages. But when he says body of Christ, he doesn't make distinctions that are hard and fast. He wants you to understand that when Christ was on this earth, he came, was incarnated, got a human body. And when he went up to heaven, he replaced his human body with the church. Whether it, you look at it, every person who's been born again since Pentecost and before the rapture, or a local group of believers who are the representation of that universal body. They all run together in Paul's mind. What I want to talk today is the relationship between the body of Christ, the church in particular, and this table. We all recognize and we emphasize the relationship between the human body of Christ on the cross, that we do this as a representation. When you eat that little piece of matzah cracker, that's not Christ's literal human body. He says, do this in remembrance of me. When you drink that cup, that doesn't become the blood of Christ. Christ spilled his blood once for all on the cross. There will be no more blood of Christ than that which was on the cross. It's a representation, and we recognize that, I trust. What I want to point out, though, is that the Bible says you also have to recognize God expects you to discern as you partake of communion the local body of Christ. Not just discern what was meant by his body on the cross, but he says, I want you to have a discerning attitude towards this local body. In fact, that was the reason for this entire chapter. He begins by saying, I'm sick and tired of how you're acting as a local church when you come together for the Lord's Supper. You're not showing any discernment towards the other people who are getting together, recognizing they're part of that body. You're eating and drinking. They would have a meal before the actual communion service. He says, you're eating and drinking and you don't care that your next door neighbor has nothing to eat and drink. You're thinking of yourself. You're fighting. You're divided into all kinds of parts. And Paul says that attitude is unworthy of the Lord's table. If you're going to be discerning and recognize the truth about and act upon the truth of what the body of Christ locally is, you wouldn't do those things at the Lord's table. He's concerned about your local church attitude. By the way, in this book, the ordinances, as we call them, baptism and communion, are specifically and always connected with a local body. God does not want a person to come to communion without thinking about the local body of the church. He doesn't have communion being served in individual homes. He doesn't have baptism taking place someplace. We were talking this week about the possibility of being baptized in a hot tub. And I said, well, I'll deal with it from two aspects. One, maybe we ought to consider heating our baptismal a little bit better. You know, there may be some advantages to that. But why indeed do we take baptism and the Lord's Supper and connect them with the local church? Because Paul does. Let's start with baptism and then come back here to the local, to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Baptism and the Lord's table are the two ways that God commands believers to identify with him. Okay? There are many ways that we identify with Christ. You can do it with a bumper sticker. You can give your kids a certain name. You can do all kinds of stuff. There are two ways in which you are commanded to do so. Baptism and the Lord's table. Both of them are connected with a local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talking, by the way, about the very same issue with baptism that he addresses with the Lord's Supper. Divisions in the local church. Paul says about the local church with communion, he says, how in the world can you practice communion with divisions? He said, that's ridiculous. The Lord's table should make you think about the unity of the local body. In chapter 1, he says, how in the world can you practice baptism with divisions among you? He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, it has been declared to me of you, brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions. You're fighting with one another. And I say this, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. You all have your own factions and parties. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says something interesting. I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Whoa, does that mean baptism is unimportant? Jesus commanded it. Every place in Acts, they commanded it. Peter commanded people to be baptized. Is Paul saying that's not important? No. Paul says, notice, I'm glad. I don't want you thinking it's a connection with me that you were baptized. I'm glad I baptized none but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also, he says, I think the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know of anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, there's an interesting thing. Christ did send someone to baptize, correct? What does the Great Commission say? Go ye unto all nations, disciple them, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all things. But he didn't send Paul. Why? Because he sent the local church to do it, not individuals. Paul wasn't a local church. He was an apostle, but he was not a local church. God didn't give him the authority. God didn't give him the job or the commission to baptize individually. It was a local church that baptized. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 was carried out in the book of Acts by local churches, not by individuals. The apostles didn't scatter and do their own thing. Acts 2, they started a local church. The local church baptized, and baptized members were added to the church. Even here, it's really interesting. Why did Paul then baptize these individuals? Well, let's just go through these individuals, and I think you'll find out why. Acts 18:8 will tell you who Crispus is. Kind of like the Fresh Prince of the book of Acts. Acts 18, verse 8. Paul, this is his first visit to Corinth. His very, very, very first time at Corinth. In the first few verses, he goes into the synagogue and starts there. Because he starts with the Jews first. Okay? Certain people oppose him in the synagogue. Other people get saved. Notice verse 7. They departed thence from the synagogue, entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was right next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So Crispus is one of the very first believers at Corinth. Okay, back to Corinthians chapter 1. He says, what about Gaius? Okay, in verse 14, Crispus and Gaius. You want to find out about Gaius, go to the end of the book of Corinthians. Yes, I'm moving you all over the Bible, but that's your problem. If you can't follow these people and look them up and find out biblically what makes the connection, then you're not going to reach the conclusion yourself. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and let me find out where I am with Gaius. Actually, it's Romans 16, I'm sorry. Go back a chapter. Romans chapter 16. And I got to find Gaius. I think it's in, should have written this down. Verse, he talks about Gaius and the church that's in his house. Oh, verse 23. Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Romans, by the way, was written from Corinth. Paul was in the city of Corinth when he wrote to the people at Rome. Writing to them, he's giving greetings. You greet these people in the church at Rome and these people. Then in verse 23 he says, Gaius, my host, he's the guy I'm living with here in Corinth, and the whole church salutes you. The church evidently was meeting in the house of Gaius. And I happen to believe Gaius was the pastor of the church at Corinth. They had house churches. People couldn't meet in one area. They obviously couldn't meet in the temple. They didn't meet out in the open. They met in individual people's houses. And they usually met in the house of the pastor. So you've got Crispus. You've got Gaius, who is probably the pastor, but certainly he's the guy whose house the church decided to meet in on a regular basis. And then flip the page to 1 Corinthians 1. Stephanas. And he's the one, I think, in 1 Corinthians 16. And just to save you the effort, it's in verse 17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they supplied. Those were the people who came to Paul from Corinth. Corinth sent messengers to Paul. And then earlier we read about them in verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it's the first fruits of Achaia. They're the first people saved in your town. Who did Paul baptize? Why did Paul baptize some and not everybody? The reason is, Paul said, it's not my job to baptize. God didn't send me, he sent the local church. Who did he baptize? He baptized the first people that started the church, and from then on the church baptized. Same practice we have today. When a person comes to start a church, he has to do the baptizing, correct? Because there is no one else there, and then the church does the baptizing. Baptizing is a local church responsibility. Given in Matthew 28, it was what Paul said. Paul the Apostle said, I wouldn't dare go out. I know Pat Boone does it. Of course, I don't sing like Pat Boone. I don't look good in white shoes, so he's not my role model. But the concept is, it's a local church. And when you're baptized, it's part of church membership. A person who is going to be baptized in our church has to understand the local church, has to be discerning of the local church. We don't just go out to somebody's house and say, we'll do this or that. They have to have a discerning attitude towards the local church, because that was the very problem Paul complained about in Corinthians 1. You're treating baptism like it's, I'll do my own thing and I'll be connected here. He said, that's making divisions in the church, when baptism should make you think about the unity of the church. Back to chapter 11 and the Lord's table. That's the very point he wants to make about the other ordinance. We practice the Lord's table, and every time we do, we're thoughtful about the body of Christ. In part, it's we're thoughtful about the physical body of Christ, what he did on the cross. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, I want you to be thoughtful about this group of people sitting in the room with you. I want you to be thoughtful about who and what they are, about the common bond you share with them. I want you to be discerning about them. I tell you, frankly, that's lacking in the world today. I find even among Baptists, they couldn't explain why this is a local church ordinance. They couldn't open up the scriptures and discerningly tell you, this is why we do this. Well, we've always done it. My grandfather did it. My father did it. You know, my uncle did it, so I do it. That's not discernment. Discernment is you being able to say, I know what I'm doing. And by the way, if discernment doesn't come at any other time, it comes when you have children and you tell them not to partake. You'd be amazed at how many people get very serious about knowing what the Lord's table is all about when they have children who say, snacks? You know, children's church snacks? Why can't I have some? And then you have to say, no. And then they ask that ridiculous childhood question, why? And why is that? And you sit there and say, ask your mother. You know, she'll tell you at home. Well, you need to understand, you need to be, in one sense, discernment means I can open up the scriptures and say, I know what I'm doing. Many of the things we do in connection with the Lord's table are not demanded by scripture. The scripture doesn't demand a white tablecloth. The scripture doesn't demand that we put it down here in front of you. The scripture doesn't demand that we use the service, the table service we use. Those are just things that we feel are appropriate. You don't need to be discerning about those, unless, of course, some of those would detract from the message of the gospel. What you need to be discerning about is, what does the Bible say about this? What does God want here? And again, churches do things different ways. And the bottom line there, it's none of our business what anybody else does. Okay? It's not our business to say, you're doing that wrong. God will hold you responsible, though, to partake worthily. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know why? Discerning the Lord's body means, as I partake of this, I look around and say, wow, am I participating somehow in divisions within this body? Am I, first of all, thoughtful about the needs of people in this church? Do I know what they are? Do I participate? Am I like these Corinthian believers who are full and glutted and sated, or perhaps even drunk, and I don't even care that there are other people who have needs? By the way, that's one reason for the plate by the door at the Lord's Supper. It's a way that you can consciously say, I want to be involved in helping other people in the church in this fashion. But do you even know? How much time do you take on Sunday morning, which is our prime gathering time, to find out what people need? What, do you have problems with other people in this church? Divisions that you know about? What are you doing about them? What are you doing to say, I don't want there to be any divisions? I want to make things right. I want there to be peace and harmony. Hey, I'll tell you, there's no more important time for unity in the church than when they're looking for a pastor. Every old problem crawls out of the woodwork. Every person who has something they want wants to make sure they get it out of the next clown to step into the pulpit. You know, well, he needs to do, the last one didn't do this, so this one has to do that. Nuts. Don't even listen to that kind of argument. It's all about who the Lord wants. No individual. It's what does the body need. I'll tell you another problem that happens is so often a church comes to the place where they're suspicious of one another. Lots of business meetings. Why did that person say that? All you know is what they said. You don't know why anybody said anything. You have no motive for the heart. I couldn't tell you why I say some of the things I do, and I certainly don't want you trying to tell me why I said that. That's my wife's job. You know, let her keep busy with that, okay? You can't allow yourself to say, I know what they're thinking. You come to communion, and all you care about is what does Christ think? You discern the body, not by figuring them out. Discernment of this local body isn't by saying, I got a handle on everybody. It's saying, I know what the church is all about. It's a group of born-again believers, baptized, gathered together in one place to do what Christ wants them to do in carrying out the Great Commission. And that's important to me. It's that attitude that comes. And when you partake of this table, you're saying, Jesus Christ died and gave up his physical body to create this local body. That's why he died, to bring this local body into existence and many others, but ours in particular. And I recognize that. I recognize the importance of it. I recognize that when I'm doing this, I'm supposed to be thoughtful of the other people in this room. It's a very difficult exercise. Like so many things in the world, it's a balance. Part of it's intensely personal. You're looking at your own life, your own relationship to the death of Christ. Have I been acting as a part of the body of Christ? Like I'm a born-again believer, forgiven. But you're also looking and saying, what have I been a part of this body? What am I doing in relationship to it? If you've got somebody you need to forgive, you forgive them right now. If you've done something that needs to be forgiven, you make up your mind, I'm going to do something about it right now. If there are areas and needs you can fulfill, you say, I'm going to do that. This is meant to draw us together. It's not meant to separate us. And that's how we partake worthily, discerning the body of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that as a church you would constantly draw us together. You'd be pleased when you see your children dwelling together in peace. I'd ask, Father, that you might cause us never to have our own thoughts, our own plans, but Jesus Christ might be seen by everyone around us. I'd pray, Father, that as we gather together as a church, your Holy Spirit would work in a special way. We know Christ is in our midst today, observing this. I'd ask, Father, that he might be pleased not only with our individual hearts, but our spirit as a body, as a group today, that we do this in the right manner. What we are and have and do, we do in Jesus' name. Amen. So take your hymnals. We'll turn to hymn number 511 as the deacons come and prepare the Lord's table. Let's stand together, please. Just the first stanza. Jesus,
done in the right way. And that's all we want. Sometimes in the Christian message like today, it sounds like you've got an agenda or you're trying to condemn people. We certainly aren't. What we're after is the Lord to look at our church and say, I love that. You're doing that the way I ask you to do that. You love me because you please me. And so what we want you to do today is to think about what is pleasing to the Lord. What pleases the Lord is that you're born again, and that you've made that public, and that you've told you what belongs to them. That's pleasing to them. If you haven't been born again, if you haven't made that public, then this day will come to you. It is a public testimony. It deserves the Lord's people. And it's also pleasing to the Lord when we see the Spirit of God. We love him so much that we take this commandment. I encourage you to take an opportunity again today to first in play that we distribute the bread, to consider your heart. Say, Lord, make me right. Lord, bring me close to you. Lord, let me do this in the right way. And we distribute the cup and the second in play to you in the voice of the time to say, wonderful. This is who I am. This is what God's done for me. This is an experience.